Thanksgiving Day season this last week, and I didn't know there would be this many visitors here, but I'll just pretend they're not, or it's all right if you are. But I just wanted to say that even though this last year at church has been difficult in a lot of ways, that I can say and I want to say that I'm thankful for our church here this morning and this group of people. We have faults, we have needs, but I'm thankful to be a part of you all. And I pray that the Lord can lead us and bless us here. Now moving on, for the last years, I don't know how many, I've thought about, I've considered, pondered the idea, have been encouraged to do some expository preaching. To take a section of scripture, maybe a chapter or a book, and just preach through that. I've always, for some reason, been a little bit hesitant or just not sure. It's unfamiliar to me. But I see some benefits. I think there's some blessings in that. And so lately I've been considering that more and thinking about that. And I want to do that. I want to start that here this morning. It feels like, though, this morning is a very lengthy, almost most of the sermon as an introduction, maybe, in some form or another, to what I want to talk about. But I do hope to get some practical teaching mixed in as well. Before I introduce the book, I want to ask a question or two, especially to the younger ones if they can't answer it. When I say younger, I'm saying about 20 on down. And if you can't answer it, we'll ask someone else to help us out. The other thing I was going to say, I know time's going to be an issue here, but I would really like to just give a moment to open it up at the end of the service if there's anything that any of you would have or want to say this morning. So you can think about that. So this last month, October 31, was what we know as Halloween. Every year we have that Halloween. But on that day is the day of another anniversary. And I was wondering if any of you, maybe 20 on down, know what the anniversary of that day is. You don't have to be bashful. If you're not sure, you can just say. Maybe you've heard. Anyone? If I give you a hint, what about if I told you that the anniversary was, it was the 500 year anniversary, this last October 31. What happened 500 years ago? Anyone? What if I gave you another hint? It had to do with a hammer and a nail and a piece of paper. Yes. Okay. So 500 years ago, there was a man from Germany named Martin Luther. He was a monk in the church at the time, and one morning, he took a hammer and a nail and a piece of paper, and he nailed it to the door of the church. Why would anyone do such a thing? I don't feel like I can afford to go into a lot of the details of this, but I want to give a little bit on this. You know, the church at that time, the Roman Catholic Church, was now about 1,500 years past Christ, since Jesus had been on the earth. And in that time, it had gradually drifted away from the message of Jesus and had become a big, powerful organization. And they were doing things that Martin Luther did not feel was right, that he felt that were not scriptural, that were not teaching out of the Bible. He felt the church was too focused on their doing of things, of works. They had their rituals, they had their symbolisms, and they had a strong emphasis on church life, and maybe not so much on the personal life and on personal holiness and the Bible. And one of the things that the church was doing at that time that Martin Luther did not agree with, which was what he wrote mostly about, was what they called the buying indulgences. And this was a teaching, I don't know, there's probably various facts and details that vary here, but the sale of indulgences was a byproduct, they say, I'm reading here, of the Crusades in the 12th and 13th centuries. Because they risked dying without the benefit of a priest to perform the appropriate ceremonies, Crusaders, or those that were out fighting in the battle, were promised immediate salvation if they died while fighting to liberate the Christian holy city at Jerusalem. Church leaders justified this by arguing that good works earn salvation, and making Jerusalem accessible to Christians was an example of good works. Over time, the church leaders decided that paying money to support the good works was just as good as performing the good works, and to even think things up for people who physically were incapable of fighting for the Crusades. Over several centuries, the practice expanded, and church leaders justified it by arguing that they had inherited an unlimited amount of good indulgences. In other words, indulgences function like confession insurance. You paid it ahead of time, so that if something bad happened to you, you were covered. If something instant, you're out in the battle fighting, or you died instantly, then that would give you the insurance that you would not go to hell. In later years, the sale of indulgences spread to include forgiveness for sins of people who were already dead. You could go back and you could do deeds or pay things to help the ones that had died. And this is a little clip in the passage from a sermon on John Tetzel. He was a monk who sold indulgences in Germany. It says, "Don't you hear the voices of your dead parents and other relatives crying out, 'Have mercy on us, for we suffer great punishment and pain. For this you could release us with a few alms. We have created you, fed you, cared for you, and left you our temporal goods. Why do you treat us so cruelly and leave us to suffer in the flames when it takes only a little to save us?'" So there you have the church, the bride of Christ, the example that was to be the example of the kingdom of God on this earth, had now turned into this corrupt, powerful, sinful organization that was selling salvation. As a result of the church's corruption and overemphasis on works and doing things, Martin Luther came to believe in what is called sola fide. I'm not sure if I'm saying that quite right. Does anyone know what sola fide means? It's Latin.
Only grace.
What?
Only grace.
Only grace. Grace alone. Well, faith alone, actually. But same idea. Faith alone. The justification by faith alone. And you can see this as Martin Luther, as the church was truly corrupt, as the true church was wrong. A man like Martin Luther started to see all this and to teach something else. And faith alone, I can't go into all of this, but faith, I'll just read a little bit of this. The doctrine of this faith alone asserts that God's pardon for guilty sinners is granted and received through faith alone, excluding all works. Faith is seen as passive, merely receiving Christ for all His benefits. So that the divine verdict and pardon of the believing sinner is based not upon anything that the sinner does, but upon Jesus Christ and His righteousness alone, which are received through faith alone. So Luther taught this. He taught, and this is what Luther said, salvation and eternal life were not earned by good deeds, but are received only as the free gift of God's grace through the believer's faith in Jesus Christ as Redeemer from sin. Now I'd like to just you to stop and think about that, and I'd like to ask the question, is that a true statement? Maybe we'll just leave this question right now, and maybe over the course of several messages we can touch on this again and try to answer this question. It's probably depends a little bit on how you define some of these terms, how technical you are. Another thing that Martin Luther said, which actually maybe most of you have guessed by now, which book of the Bible I'm planning to preach out of, and that is the book of James, the Epistle of James. In that book, Martin Luther didn't really, it seems like, didn't appreciate that book or put a lot of value in it. He called it the Epistle of Straw. And he said, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. And there's an element of truth in there. The book of James does not mention the word gospel. And it does not have some of the terms of salvation. But I think the teaching of the book of James is very biblical. I think it is very centered on the gospel message that Jesus had brought. But Martin Luther, I think as you think about that, Martin Luther came up against it in the book of James. Because now as he was trying to correct from what the church had become and started teaching this faith alone and that works don't matter, what we do does not matter, it didn't jibe very well with the book of James. So the Protestant, that is when the Protestant Reformation started. Martin Luther, 500 years ago, was credited for that. And I do not want to try, I don't even know that much about Martin Luther. I don't want to try to drag him down. It's just that, why did I bring this up? What does this have to do with the book of James? So I think it's a couple things. It's been on my mind the last month or so because of the 500 year anniversary that was coming up. And because James was on my mind to preach, and I knew that Martin Luther had said that about the Epistle of James. But maybe more importantly than that, I want to give that as a little background because I believe that today it is still the natural tendency for many people and churches to gravitate just like they did in Jesus' day, just like they did in Martin Luther's day, into a corrupt system of deeds and rituals and good works and schedules and procedures. You do these traditions, you wear these clothes, then somehow these things will equal eternal life. The third reason that I wanted to give this was that just like it is natural for the church to gravitate in that way, it is also a very natural and alive tendency for people today when they see that start to happen to pull away from the church and to lean heavily away from works and to buy into that faith alone teaching that Martin Luther came to believe. Or at least a version of faith alone. And brothers and sisters, at the Halsey Mennonite Church, we are not immune to either one of those tendencies. We have it in us. And unless we are alert and based upon the Word of God and His Spirit, I believe that we will find ourselves being tending towards one of these things. Now, an introduction to James, the next introduction, I want to just say a little bit about James. Who was this James in the Epistle of James? The New Testament mentions several men by the name of James. A couple of these it doesn't say much about. one of these men of the Jameses was a half-brother to Jesus. And although it is not 100% sure, and probably maybe even some here would dispute it, I don't know, but it seems to be fairly widely accepted that the book of James here was written by the half-brother of James. And I won't go into all of that, the whys, but I would like to think a little bit about that. As you think about this book that we want to study as being written by Jesus' little brother, in that sense, it is an interesting thought to think about Jesus and his earthly family, his earthly brothers, his growing up with them. And as you think about brothers and their relationships, there's few relationships on earth that are naturally as close to each other, that naturally understand each other, think alike maybe. A brother relationship can be tremendously strong. They can get a lot done, whether it's in a workforce or on other areas. They're a powerful source. But there is also, it is true with brothers or other close relationships, that there is the potential for the powerfully good and the deep relationship, for those things, when they go wrong, to become some of the deepest hurts and the deepest trials of the human experience. And as you think about Jesus growing up, he had, the Bible talks about four brothers. And I want to read that. I think it's interesting to think about the relationship that some of these would have. It seems like he had at least two sisters. It doesn't say it. It talks about it in the plural. So I would gather that Jesus came from a family of at least seven siblings, counting himself. Possibly more. Could have been. It says sisters, so it could be two or half a dozen. So a good size, an average to upper Mennonite-sized family. In Matthew 13:55, it says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not with us? Whence then has this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." You know, Jesus likely worked with these brothers. His father, we know, Joseph, was a carpenter. And he probably grew up playing with these people, the games that they played, tussling with them, sleeping with them on the mats or wherever they slept in those little huts. Jesus seemed to not be a stranger to fishing and farming and shepherding. He easily, in those younger years of his life, could have been involved in that, growing up with taking care of his father's or relative's sheep, or involved in any of that. We don't know for sure, but can easily imagine that. And then you have the personalities of brothers, and we don't know all that. But again, I would think of Jesus as being the older brother, and maybe he was a little bit more intellectual, a little bit more he thought, and he studied and debated. I don't know, but we do know this, that when he was 12 years old, his parents found him discussing the scriptures with the priests. And so that would maybe be a little bit of a hint of what kind of a boy Jesus was. But I can imagine as Jesus grew older, maybe got into his teens, and he became more serious-minded, and he knew what his real calling was and what he needed to do. And he probably matured beyond his age and many of his peers quicker than most. And at that time, I can imagine, and I'm not just, and I have a little basis for this, maybe I'll touch on it in a little bit, but Jesus' relationship with his brothers maybe started to become a little bit more distant. As he became the older adolescent, the boys were still boyish and running around and playing. And that happens today with friends. You know, a group of young people that grow up together, they're in the same classroom. And one day, as those friends are doing things they shouldn't, they are not living how they should, and one of those young people becomes serious with God, repents, and becomes committed to serving God, there's a change. There's all this change in the dynamics. You're not quite sure how to relate to each other. And you know, I think you know what I mean. I think some of you have experienced that. I have experienced that. And I think I've probably been on both sides of that more than I even realize, where I have been the sinner, and one of my friends has decided to do what's right, and now all of a sudden, how am I to relate with him? What's he actually willing to do with me? What won't he do with me? I've also been in the situation where I decided that I need to repent, that I'm not living right. And now there's this awkward situation. You don't want to offend. You've got the fear of man. How do you relate in these relationships as they transition through that time? I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but I believe that Jesus understands fully how that is. We don't know how it all played out, but we do know that Jesus, while he was in the ministry, that there was a period of time when Jesus' brothers did not believe in him as who he was saying he was. And we get that in a couple places. One of them is in John 7. And here I want to read a few verses in John 7, starting at verse 2. It says, "Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou dost." He's conversing here with his brothers. "For there is no man that doth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to know openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast, that I go not up yet unto this feast. My time is not yet come." And in John, this is right before in the hard sayings that Jesus said in John 6, where he said, "I am the living bread, and which come down from heaven. If any man eat the bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, that I will give to the life of the world." It says that he came down from heaven, and you can imagine, you can't be too hard on Jesus' brothers as you think about this, his earthly brothers. This was just their older familiar brother that they had grown up with, that they had tussled with, that they had lived life with. And now he was getting all spiritual. He was saying these things that didn't hardly make sense. But I think probably it was a difficult time for Jesus as he tried to make that transition from the people that he loved in his family to get on with the business that he had came to do. And his brothers, I don't know that they were rude to him, but they certainly did not understand him. They did not support him. They did not believe him and what he was saying. And that adds meaning as you think of Jesus' words in different places he taught. In Matthew 19:29, he says this, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sakes shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life." You know, Jesus knew this firsthand. It wasn't just a philosophy. It wasn't just a thought, a good thought. It was something that he had experienced. And it was something that he was calling his followers to do. Jesus knew how difficult and lonely that really was, to not have the support of his family and to have to walk that path alone. And I was thinking about that some of you here do as well. You know how that is. And I trust that God will give you a special blessing and that you will receive 100-fold, like the Bible says, for being willing to do what Christ asks you to do. But then as time went on, we also know that although James here that we want to look at as being one of those brothers that hurt Jesus, probably caused him worries and maybe sleepless nights. Somewhere along the line, James came to the realization, and he believed that Jesus was really the Son of God. And he became very involved in a part of the building of his big brother's kingdom on earth here. And you read about him in different places. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, he was seen of Jesus after the resurrection. So it was maybe after the resurrection. Maybe that is the proof, finally, that it sunk in with his brothers that Jesus was really someone different than just a big brother to them. He was involved at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. In fact, he was the one that spoke up and gave the recommendation, the solution to resolve that problem that the church was facing at that time and to bring peace upon the church. James went on to become a martyr not too long into his life. The book of James is considered to be the proverb of the New Testament. And as you read that, you can see why they say that. There's lots of pieces of just practical wisdom that stand on their own two feet. James is also thought to be maybe the or one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. The topic of James, what is the theme of James? And I don't know if you could narrow it down to one, but I would say if you did try to narrow it down to one theme that talks about, you think about the tongue, you think about wisdom, you think about money and temptation, but I think faith and works. But it's not faith and works. It's a faith that works. And that is what I think the theme of James is, as you think about that, is it is a faith that works. So we'll keep that in mind as we go through James. So I'm going to just read a few verses in the first 18 verses of James. So that's the introduction to the book of James, and we may have more as we hit on other subjects and go through it, but this morning I don't have a lot of time to cover this. I probably will touch on one subject out of these verses. James 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. He calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace and the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. I'm going to stop right there. So the title that I picked out for the remainder of the little bit of James is here is, Do Not Err, My Beloved Brethren, verse 16. Now I want to spend the rest of the time thinking about the one subject here that James talks about, and that is the subject of temptation. And he gets right into it after the introduction on verse 2. He says, My brethren, he says something very strange and very unusual for temptations. He says, My brethren, Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And diverse, young people, just means various, different kinds of temptations. And like we as mentioned, this last week was Thanksgiving, and oftentimes at that time we have a little ritual where we go around and everyone says what they're thankful for. And in all my years of Thanksgivings, I have never heard someone say, I am thankful for the temptations that I faced in the last year. I don't know if I fully can understand why James says this, but I think I can some. I don't know his whole motives. And I want to share a few things that I think are reasons to be thankful, to count it all joy when you fall into various temptations. I don't know if you have ever seen pictures of bodybuilders. It is probably just fine if you haven't. But I remember as a boy, looking at these pictures somewhere in magazines, on the fronts of magazines, and being impressed with these huge rippling muscles of these ugly men. I mean, just bodybuilders. They just didn't look natural. But you know, those men, they did not get there by sitting on the couch, eating chips and watching TV. They did not get there by getting up each morning and just doing what they wanted to do that day, what the flesh wanted to do. These men were dedicated to a cause. Even though the cause wasn't that noble, that great, that good, they were disciplined. They worked those muscles. And you know, that is the only way. As a young man, I did weights and did that, just like a lot of boys do. Trying to get strong, trying to be tough, trying to jump high, all those things. But they say that for muscles to grow, the underlying progression of all natural muscle growth is the ability to continually put more stress on those muscles. And as those muscles on those big men's arms and legs were put under stress and strain, and resistance every day, and stretched and even torn a little bit, they grew bigger. They became able to endure more resistance, more pressure, more strain. And one day, they woke up and those men, some of them, can bench press 400 plus pounds, they can deadlift over 700 pounds, incredible strength. Perfect and entire, wanting nothing. They were fit. The Christian life, I believe, James is saying, has some similarities to this. It is the trying. It is the testing. It is the strain. It is the stress at times that strengthens the Christian. It is not always the life that is easy. Not always when the wind is at your back and you're coasting downhill when it feels good, that you are becoming a bodybuilder. I thought it was interesting, the heroes of faith in the Bible, both inside and outside the Bible, I believe, were tempted. In Hebrews 11:37, it specifically says that, and about these men, it says they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Spiritual bodybuilders, these men were. Years of resisting, years of putting up with the stress, and yet remaining faithful. Old gray-haired, as you imagine, old gray-haired men and women that were stooping and maybe even walking with a cane. Physically, there wasn't much there. But spiritually, they were strong individuals for the kingdom of God. They could not be tripped up. They could not be lured away. And I've heard young people, we often think, I can think that the young people are the ones that really face this. They're the ones that, if we can just get them through youth and get them married, then they'll make it. But that is not true. Temptations, I've heard from older people, I remember Silas saying this, is, you know, that temptations in your old age can get hard, can get bigger at times. And so the devil does not quit trying to lure and tempt. Another reason that we can count it all joy when we fall into temptation is because that we have the power, with God's help, to be overcomers. We do not need to fall. We are promised a way of escape. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, do you believe that? Do you really believe that you do not have to fall? You do not have to give in today, tomorrow, or even this week? That, how we think about that simple fact makes a tremendous difference in a person's Christian life. If we become to the realization or believe that it's normal to sin, it's normal to fall, nobody's perfect, I couldn't anyways, we'll just confess it. That's not true, and that's a dangerous place to live. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Where do these temptations come from? It says it does not come from God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Is it from the devil? Well, I think there would be a case to be made for that in some way. But verse 14 doesn't even say that. Verse 14 says, "Everyone is tempted when he is drawn away of what? His own lust." There's not a lot of people to blame in that kind of a situation. Many of you have gone fishing. I would like you to think about, I got this picture in my mind a while back, and I'm not an artist. My son Isaac is better. And I had him come, and I rushed him. If he had more time, he could have probably done better. But I just wanted to give a little idea that if nothing else, this week ahead, if you can just remember this picture. If you don't remember anything else that I say, when you are tempted, just remember this picture. As you think about fishing, most of you have fished probably, and you go out into the water and you put your bait down into the water and it sinks into the water and you watch the end of your pole. Something happens to the end of the pole. It starts to bob. Why is that? Why does that pole bob? That fish now is connected to something. What is that? Brian? What makes the fish, the pole go down? What is the what's going on?
The fish pulling against your line.
But what's on the line?
The fish.
At the end of the line?
Your lure.
Your lure. A hook. And whoever came up with these ingenious little things called a hook were pretty smart. Because, you know, the way they design the hook is that a hook is designed to go into something really easy. It just slides right in. But when you try to pull it out, it doesn't come out very easy. And that is because on that hook, partway down, they put what they call a little barb. It's going the opposite way of the tip. So once that hook slides in, now it doesn't want to come out. There's a barb that's stopping it. And as you think about fishing, you can see In trout fishing, the way that we do that at times is you take a little treble hook, maybe a little 14 or a 16, just a tiny hook that has like three little hooks on it, and you glob that whole hook covered in some sparkling, bright, colorful bait. So when you drop it in there, all you see is a blob of colorful, innocent, slimy bait. You try to get that hook, that lure down where you think the fish are, about the right level, a couple feet off the bottom possibly. But you know, there's not a thing that you or I can do, normally speaking, to physically, as we are prey, to get a hold of that 30-pound salmon or even that little 1-pound trout with our bare hands. The only way that we can ever hope to land one of those fish into our boat is if we can somehow convince that fish to have its own free will, which can swim way faster than us and way deeper than us. But if we can get that thing to out of its own accord, come out of the rocks and come up there and open its own mouth with its own muscles and suck in that bait, that is our only hope. There's nothing physical, there's nothing fast, there's nothing smart that we can do as prey to get a hold of those fish. And that is just how it is in the Christian life. That is what James is saying here in verses 14, 15. If you don't bite, you're a free fish. If you don't get close to that bait, nobody can touch you. We are no match. The devil is no match. When we have Christ and we don't of our own accord, go for the bait. Now Satan does. He's a roaring lion. He's out. He has lots of lures. He has lots of bait. There's all kinds of glittery bait out there. And all kinds of packages. And those, if you've ever nibbled on them, and sometimes that's what a fish will start to do. It'll just check it out. And you can see it in clear water sometimes. They're curious. They come and go by at once, maybe. They come a little closer and then they bang. They peck a little bit. Just get a little bit. And that bait, as it goes down the throat, feels so good. Feels so smooth. Feels so nice. But then there's a tug. And when that tug happens, and the hook tries to go back up, and those hooks sink in and the barbs go past the flesh, That fish has lost its control. It has lost what's going to happen to it. It has lost any decision making at that time besides just fighting for its life and hoping that it can get free. It's too late to spit it out. It's too late to make right choices. And there's often loss of blood and much pain. And sometimes in those trout, as you pull that thing out, the whole guts just come out with it. You couldn't release it if you wanted to. We have an old ocean that we're free to swim. We do not have to go and go after that bait. That is totally of our own lust. And we cannot blame other people. We cannot blame our bad circumstances. We cannot blame our parents. We cannot blame our children. We cannot blame our friends. We cannot even blame the preachers. It is of your own lust when you decide that you're going to go, you're going to open your mouth, and it says, when lust hath conceived, when it gives birth, you've lusted, you've watched it, you've eyeballed it, and now you're going to go and take the next step. It conceives, and when it is conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. It is 100% up to each one of us. I had a brother, not a brother, a sinner, call me a while back, really requesting that I pray for him, his family. It's a mess, terrible situation. And I do, I pray for them. But you know, all the prayer in the world will not make up for wrong choices. Cannot compensate for the will of man. If you ever find yourself with a hook buried deep inside you, there's no way to get it out. Remember that there is a way. There is a way to get that out. It might be painful. It might cost you something. It will cost you something. Jesus said, or the prophet said in Isaiah 61, that Jesus came, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." He wants to free us from lust. He wants to free us from anger. He wants to free us from bitterness, unforgiveness. Now all those baits out there, some of those, like I said, taste so good. They taste so good when you nibble on them. To get out your phone and look at those things. That bait tastes good sometimes. It really does. We can't deny that. To say things about people I don't like feels good sometimes. To lust after and covet something for a long time and then go get it. It has a certain amount of satisfaction. To blow up in anger because and get people to back off and jump to my tune and shrink away has a certain amount of it feels good because I'm in control. I'm controlling these people. They're backing off. They're getting off my back. I'll just blow up. I want to just read these verses again. In closing, in this picture, I think you get the picture. This is supposed to be Satan and his fishing boat, and he's roaming, the Bible says, to and fro. And he's got a lot more lines out there than two. He's got a whole boat of lines and fleet of boats, and we have the whole ocean. But then, just like it's a free will, whether you're going to take the bait or not, and this is representing Christ, and fish again, they don't have to. You don't have to go that way. But you will do one or the other. You will end up in that boat or in that rock. So James 1:12-16. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Let's have a closing song.